So good to see everybody here. Glad that you are with us. If I missed you this morning and didn't welcome you, forgive me. But it is good to see everybody here. Glad that you are with us. So just a reminder that after next week, so we're going to be in Revelation 13 today. Lord willing, we'll be doing Revelation 14 next week. And then the next week we're going to do a Thanksgiving sermon, which after reading chapter 15, we may be able to do a Thanksgiving sermon through Revelation chapter 15. I don't know, but it'll be a Thanksgiving sermon. And then we're going to do a shorter, smaller sermon series over Christ in a way in which preparing us for the Christmas season that's coming up on us. Give us a little bit of a break from the book of Revelation. And then, Lord willing, we'll kick off the next year by finishing the book of Revelation and then just see where the Lord leads us from there. So that's the plan that we have made. We'll just see what God decides He wants to do. But today, we will be in the book of Revelation. We'll be in the book in chapter 13. And this particular chapter, I'm sure part of you are, if you've read ahead, you got an idea of what's coming today, and you're probably pretty excited. It's going to answer a lot of questions that you have, that the world has. Not only does the book of Revelation really get tied down on this one particular topic, but evangelical Christianity as a whole, all of Scripture kind of balances on trick questions that come out of this particular verse or this particular chapter. So we're going to look at it. And we're going to take a good look at it so that you can understand, regardless of where you sit on the side of the millennial views, you're still going to have a good understanding of what the mark of the beast is and what to look for as we move forward in our study. So in order to get to the mark of the beast, there's a lot that we have to cover to get there. And I want to start off, as I've already kind of showed my hand a little bit, talk to you a little bit about statism. Statism. What that is in its simplest form, statism is where the government controls the culture and the economy in a aspect or with a flavor of compassion. One of the ways in which we see that, we've seen it for several years now, and it's still going strong, is that health care for everyone. That nobody should be without health care. And I agree with that. I think we all agree with that. We all need some sort of health care to make sure that we're taken care of, especially in these United States of America, right? But our Constitution pretty much contradicts that. The founding fathers, when they established, to say that the doctors have to treat you whether you got money or not. That kind of takes away what the founding fathers had established. So that is a form of statism. Another way that we can look at statism would be the trying to start an orphanage, as we've already talked about, right? Try to go out and try to start some sort of charity today. Go out and try to start an orphanage. Try to start a hospital or some sort of school today. And if you don't abide by the regulations at the local, state, and national level, they're going to shut you down. And if you don't shut it down, they're going to send you to jail. And just think about it. They're going to send you to jail for providing shelter and food to a homeless person. They'll send you to jail for trying to take care of the elderly who have no one to take care of them. They send you to jail for trying to educate the next generation of leaders. But that's what statism is. And not only is it the culture and the environment that we're in, they also control the economy, right? Statism, try to go to Kroger and take your grocery cart full of groceries up there and pay with German money. Right? You have to use the American dollar. Now, you can go to Kroger and they can simply say, we'll accept that German money if they so choose, but there's laws in the United States of America that says you have to use American money. That's another form of statism. I wanted to explain all that to you this morning so that you have an idea. Whenever we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that Rome was a statist nation. a stateless nation. And it's going to help us make a lot of good sense of everything that's going on in this chapter and help us better understand how things are fleshing out as we go. So let me just start off in chapter 13. We'll look at verse 1 and we'll walk through it like we did last week. It said, "And I saw a beast." I saw a beast. Who is this beast? A lot of people, depends on what you've been taught. If you've got a more of a premillennialist view of the eschaton, then you're going to hold that this is the Antichrist. The one to come, the Antichrist that will deceive the nations and point everything towards Satan, right? And we get this, and we'll see that in a minute. Now, I'm more of a Reformed view, and I believe more of this stuff of having happened in a great deal of things. With that sort of view, the only way you could really see this is being Rome. The beast is actually Rome. And I say that, and with great confidence say that, and because of the way John describes the beast. So with Rome not being just a person, but a corporate entity, such as an entire nation, we see that it says it was rising out of the sea. If you remember that conversation, that all directions in Scripture start or generate from Jerusalem. Anything to the north, it's whatever north of Jerusalem is. And to the east, anything east of Jerusalem. So as we can see here, Rome was on the other side of the sea of Jerusalem. So out of the sea it comes. Now, there are many, and let me just pause and hesitate here for just a second and remind you of the insurmountable amount of scrutiny that Scripture all by itself gets. There's so many people out there that want to justify, want to dictate their faith. They want Scripture to read what they want it to say rather than what it actually says. So there's so much scrutiny about the Scripture, let alone the book of Revelation, right? I mean, it's probably one of the most scrutinized books in all of Scripture. But in this, saying that, there are some that would believe that this rising out of the sea would be pirates. Pirates are coming and invading, and the pirates are actually the beast. I don't agree with that, but just a hint of some of the things that you deal with when you're doing this theological gymnastics, if you will, in dealing with the text. So, "And I saw a beast, Rome, rising out of the sea," because they were across the sea from Jerusalem, "with 10 horns and 7 heads." Now, we talked about that last week too, right? If you remember, we said that the 7 horns were the 7 leaders over Israel. The ones that were not, God did not put them in this place. Well, let me just clarify. God is in control of all things. So it did not happen without him knowing it. He just didn't establish that to happen as part of his plan, but other than to show Israel what is going on here. So the 7 heads are the 7 leaders, and that 10 horns, there were 3 leaders that were self-instituted, if you will, as leaders. They wasn't appointed by the nation or the leaders of Rome. That there were those 3, but Titus, as we talked about last week, removed those 3 to become the 7th head. Now, it moves on and says, "I saw the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." These blasphemous names is that these leaders were basically treating themselves almost equal to gods. They would give themselves names that were equal to God. They were using names that described God. And in our Wednesday night that we had, we talked about the word awesome. And you'll never hear me really say awesome or describe anything as awesome except for God. Because Scripture, that's the only word in all of Scripture that describes God that doesn't describe anything other than just God. So in my mind, people can be loving. God shares that characteristic with us, doesn't he? He talks about us being a loving people, a caring people, a compassionate people. But he doesn't say we're awesome. nowhere in Scripture. Whenever you see the word awesome in Scripture, it's only talking about God. So you see all these words being used about God and other things. Well, they're putting themselves there. So this is the blasphemy. You're calling yourself equal to God. In fact, we'll see a little bit later that on the coins, that whenever a leader would get in control, there would be a coin and he would put his name on one side, and on the other side it would be a name such as Savior, Redeemer, something along those lines. So this is the blasphemy that we're wanting to point out here. So we can see these things happening in Rome. In verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard." Now this leopard, again, we have to remember that Rome was multicultural. That whenever they would come in to a nation, when they would conquer a nation, they didn't really take away from what they were already doing. You can worship the same gods you want to worship. You can have the same traditions that you've always had, just as long as you don't disrupt Rome. And when we ask for you to do something, you do it. You do it our way. As long you can do what you want to do, as long as you do what we need you to do our way. Does that make sense? So they accepted all the different cultures. They accepted, they allowed Jerusalem, they allowed the Jews to continue to worship in the temple, to have their festivals. It's all historical. It's all written down. They could still do these things. Rome didn't care. Just as long as you did what we wanted you to do when we asked you to do it. So they were multicultural. To show this, to prove this, they would adopt people. They would accept people from all different places. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in two different places that he indeed was a Roman citizen, didn't he? In Acts chapter 16, he talks about it. But in Acts chapter 22, he tells us again, and I want to use Acts 22 to kind of prove my point, that there was two known ways in which you become a Roman citizen. If you wasn't born to Roman parents, there are two ways you could become a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 25, it says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips," they were about to whip Paul, they stretched him out, getting ready to whip him, "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Verse 26, "When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came to and said to Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And Paul said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' And Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.'" So in this particular section right here, we can see the two ways. Paul, born to Jewish parents, because he says in Philippians chapter 3, right? Verses 5 and 6, I believe. Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." When Paul is giving his Hall of Fame speech, if you will, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." He was on track to be one of the high priests that would sit on the Sanhedrin making decisions and being judges for all of Israel according to Scripture. He was a devoted Jew. And Rome allowed him to be a Jew as long as he did Roman things when he was required to do that. So he was a Hebrew born to Jewish parents, but he was born in a Roman province, which allowed him to be a Roman citizen. So just being born in the country of Rome, you were indeed then a Roman citizen. But then we also saw where the centurion said, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." So you can pay money. So what you were saying about paying this money, I am committing, I am submitting, I am being sold out holistically to Rome. So we see these things happening. So being a Roman citizen, you can still do your own thing. So this is the leper, the many different spots that make up the leper. We can see how it is a multicultural nation. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like the lion's mouth. A bear, its feet were like bears and the mouth was like a lion. And this is just to show the large overwhelming, powerful, and intimidating nation that Rome was at that time. It set the standard. Nobody messed with Rome. And it goes on and says, and to it, the beast, the dragon, gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now this dragon, we've already identified this dragon last week, right? It was Satan, right? That's right. The dragon is Satan. So how did he give the power to the beast, great Rome? We've talked about this on several occasions as well. How Satan would, with his demons, would demonly possess the leaders to do his bidding, to do his plan against the Christians, against the world for that matter. So Satan was gaining control through powerful men through Rome who were making decisions for all of Rome, which then indeed impact the rest of the world. So this is the power that the dragon gave, this demonic power, and it was given to the beast, given to Rome. Verse 3, on one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Now, there's been a lot, if you can imagine, a lot of debate over this. A mortal wound, that's a pretty significant wound, right? It would get your attention. So for those that have a premillennial view toward the eschaton, they're going to see that this Antichrist has actually died, but will be resurrected again in the end. This is the mortal wound. They were wounded mortally, but they overcome by being resurrected back to life, and is now drawing all the attention because of this significant thing. Me, in my view, I see this mortal wound fitting very well, because we've already talked about it in great detail, how Rome had civil war within itself during this period from AD 66 to AD 74. There was a lot of fighting happened within Rome. Julius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome, had passed away. He had no plans of what was going to happen. He had the largest empire in all the world. What are we going to do with all this? So they ended up dividing it into four different groups, having four different leaders that made up Rome. In all of that confusion, all that civil war, all these people fighting for power, as we saw with the seven heads and the ten horns, we see that there's a lot of people trying, all of that inward fighting, they thought that Rome was just going to fall. All the Roman citizens said, there's no way Rome can survive this. It's chaos everywhere. Not only the people on the outside looking in, but the people on the inside did not think that Rome was going to be able to continue as it had once did. But in fact, they come to an agreement, and Rome come back stronger than it was before Julius Caesar died. So this is this mortal wound. Rome is about to die. There's no way it can keep going, but then in fact it does come back. And this, it says, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And it's just like, as we'll see later on, that they are a world power. All the known world was influenced and submitted to and followed and was encouraged by Rome and the standard that they were setting. And we can see that in today's times as well. So, it says in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. So we've already talked about that. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Again, a great, majestic superpower that no one could beat. Even though they may be knocked down a little bit, they come back strong. Just like Israel found out. And then in verse 5, it says, make sure I'm not skipping anything here because I'm not looking at it. No, I haven't skipped nothing. All right. in verse 5, it says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Now, again, we've already talked about this blasphemous things that they were doing. And what they were doing is by saying these blasphemous things about themselves, calling themselves equal to God and things, they're gaining power. People are starting to believe it. You hear it enough, you begin to hear it. My wife and I was watching just a little bit of TV this morning, and I looked at her and said, honey, you're special. Honey, you're so special. I just kept saying it over and over because I want her to know I think she truly is special. But it was just a kind of comedy thing. But if you hear stuff over and over, don't you start to believe it? And what they were doing is they were saying these words about themselves. Other people began saying these things about it. Well, then it becomes easy to believe when everybody else gets on board. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And we've already talked about that 3.5 years being half of the 7-year war. So we can see all this lining up pretty significantly. In verse 7, it talks about having the war against saints. The beast, after all the blasphemy and all the things that are going on, verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now we've talked multiple times about all of the persecution that the Christians were experiencing. And so much persecution was happening that the Roman leaders and the emperors were almost making a game out of it. Did you know that the Olympic Games started by watching Christians die? Yeah, there was an athletic competition, but the joy was to watch people die in the arena. And then it grew into bigger games than what they are. They were persecuting all these people with joy. So the saints, it's clearly stated, the saints being the saints of God, being persecuted here in verse 7. And then in verse 8, it talks about who the saints are, or who is going to worship, if you will. Verse 7, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Talking about the beast, who is pointing toward the dragon, right? And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Here we want to pause and talk about that for the Christian, we're to worship Christ alone. Only Jesus is all we can worship. And what Satan is trying to do is distract the believer. During this particular time, he's trying to distract the believer from looking to God, Jehovah God. As we looked last week, Satan had now been officially kicked out of heaven. He could never return to heaven. And he's mad. He's making war, a serious, significant war against heaven. He loses that battle. And now he's on this earth doing whatever he can to keep everybody from turning to God. He's trying to distract your attention. We're going to see a little bit more of this, how significant it is. But what we need to know as believers today, in Christ alone, by faith alone, are we able to be saved. It is only God, only Jesus Christ. And what Satan's wanting to do is distract you, saying, you can do this and this. You cannot do Christ plus anything and get saved. Amen? You cannot do Christ and anything else and be saved. Christ alone through faith alone is the only way we can be saved. And we're going to see more of that here in just a second. We're going to tie all of this together. But what they're wanting to do is to say that here, that those whose names are not written, and it's anyone who does not believe Christ alone through faith alone. We're not putting any numbers on that. We're not putting any faces to that. We're not putting any names to that. But it is anyone who does not believe in Christ alone through faith alone is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can call yourself a Christian. You can go to church. He can do all sorts of things that we're getting ready to see here in this text. But unless you believe in Christ alone through faith alone, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is very adamantly clear about that in multiple places throughout the Gospels. One of the most famous is when Christ says, by me, only through me, will you be able to see the Father. So, moving on here, we see in verse 11, it talks about, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Again, significant amount of of options of who this other beast could be. And a lot, this particular chapter alone, I could probably do two whole sermons talking about all the variations of who these characters could be. But I'm just going to leave it and get right to the point. In order for us to get to the mark of the beast, as I promised you I would do, in order to do that, I must go ahead and just tell you that I saw another beast, and that beast was indeed Israel. The second beast coming along behind the first beast, who was Rome, who the dragon gave all its power to, this second beast is now Israel, rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Again, a statist view. Coming to you as a lamb, with compassion, wanting great things for you, but in the background, a lion doing its devouring. And what happened was, as if we've already talked about this great war that happened, all the fame that all the people scattered, they had won up into the hills. We've talked about that a number of times. There were very few people left in Jerusalem. Very few people left. And without the devout Jew being there, there were two leaders that come in and said, we need to revamp God's plan and God's design. And they redid the Sanhedrin. Instead of having an entire council of people, sitting on a panel, they now have just that one person ruling and making all the decisions for the Jewish faith. You can fact check me on that. This actually happened. So this is Israel, the other beast, as a lamb, but yet spoke like the dragon. Here, rising up out of the earth. Now, to see this, we have to know that what this second beast is someone who's already succumbed to the power of Rome. And we see that real clearly in John, don't we? John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Our Lord and Savior had already been put on trial. He's standing before Pilate, and he's saying to the chief priest at this moment, he says these words. They cried out. Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, the chief priest, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Israel has already succumbed to the power of Rome. It's already happened. It's not a large step for us to believe that they had went all in to being a part of Rome. We see the same thing with King Herod, what he did. He sold out to Rome in order for him to be put on the throne, did the bidding of Rome through Jerusalem, right? So we see all that stuff. Now, Israel was weak, again, had no leaders, so it was not a big thing for them to create a whole new judicial system for the Jewish faith. And they did that by allowing one person to make those decisions, and that one person shared that power with another friend, in which they were to make those decisions for Rome. So again, a statist nation is a government in control by way of compassion. Now in verses 17 and 18, as promised, or starting in 16, we see in verses 13 through 15, we see the descriptiveness of all that's happening. Of what the beast and the second beast and the dragon, all in cahoots, are doing all these things here. You can read that for yourself. But in verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Now this mark, again, could be, I've heard so many things is what this mark is actually going to be. I know what I feel confident that it already was, but if you hold a premillennial view, you can see that the mark of the beast could be virtually about anything, okay? And what it is you are submitting, you're saying that your life is dependent upon something else, someone other than God. God provides, amen? And I know whenever you're starving to death, when the food shortage or the food is being rationed out in the end, if you hold this type of view, if the food is being rationed out at the very end and you have to have a certain mark in order to get it, do you really still believe that God will provide? When you're starving to death and your family's hungry, will God still provide? Yes or no? You know, what do you do with that? So these people at this time believe that at that moment you'll have to take some sort of a mark that says, I'm submitting to whoever this authority is in order to get my life and sustain it. I'm going to depend upon them to provide for me because I don't think God will. This is the mark of the beast. Is that clear? In the same fashion, we're going to see that it already happened. So the mark, again, with so many views, I believe that it is a literal mark that was put on the people there. And it was basically a branding, like you would brand a cow. And it was either on the hand or the forehead. Again, Rome, a multicultural nation. There were religious thoughts that said that you can't do things on your forehead, you can't do things on your left hand. And they abided by it. They're like, okay, you don't believe that you're supposed to do that. You want to hold to your religion, but you're still going to take a mark. Satan didn't care where you put your mark. It was your allegiance that you were submitting to him rather than God. He didn't care what it looked like. It wasn't the mark itself. It's what you were doing. You were submitting to him, giving him authority over your life. And again, as I've already said, anything he can do to distract your attention away from God, that he's won. You can't have anything else in your life more important than God. And let me clarify that. You can't have anything else in your life. Yes, you can. You can have boats. You can have cars. You can have other things, activities in your life. God wants you to enjoy your life. But when it comes to that thing or God, God's got to win. If that boat and those weekend trips and everything are distracting you from your relationship with God and being able to worship, then the boat's got to go. Amen? Is that clear? So God wants you to have things, but nothing, not even your own food intake, can overcome how important God is to you. It has to be that way. So what we're seeing here is that he's trying to distract everybody. You can put the branding anywhere you want, and they did. But Satan didn't care. The mark was the allegiance to him. Now, it goes on and says that you cannot buy or sell. Look at verse 17. So, or we'll back up. Also, verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So without that branding, without that mark, you weren't able to buy anything. And what happened was is that Titus, we've talked about him several times, very instrumental in Satan getting things done the way that he did. He realized that, we talked about the blasphemy on the coins already. Let me clarify that for you. So if you had the emperor on one side and savior on the other side, that was blasphemy. And for a Jew, they wouldn't even be able to touch that coin because of the blasphemy on that coin. And they wouldn't, because it would render them unclean. So they wouldn't even use the Roman money. But they were allowed to use their money. So they could pay for everything with their money, and they would take whatever currency you had, and you could buy things. But what Titus decided to do in order to get this one, to get everybody on board, basically, he got rid of all the money except for the Roman money. All the money except for the Jew had to use this blasphemous coin in order to survive. In order to get that point, I had to have some sort of mark. Well, it wasn't too big of a step whenever they saw the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests doing these things, so using those coins. So, again, Titus made one money for everybody to use, and it had the blasphemy on it, so they were, again, submitting to the authority there. In verse 18, it goes on and says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number is a man, and his number is 666. So the challenges that you see in verse 17 is the name of the beast. But if you look at verse 17 clearly, it says, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, this is where it gets good. If I'm boring you to death, if you're about to fall asleep, if it's too warm, let's stand up, do whatever you got to do. But this is the interesting thing that you've been waiting for this entire Sunday morning here, okay? Here it comes, all right? So, when you read that, it's his name or the number of its name. Well, we have to understand that back then, there was this thing called the gematria, and it was a code system. It's out there. It's you can Google it. It's real easy to find. I'm not making this stuff up. And in fact, you can look and you can see that Greece, nor did Israel, have a number system separate from the alphabet. Greece and Israel did not have a number system separate from the alphabet. So what we can do just to save time, it's just like for us today, A would equal 1, B would equal 2, C would equal 3. You get the idea. So if ABC was a word, you could see that word being 1, 2, 3, right? You could, the code was pretty easy in that way. But the gematria did not work quite that way. Again, it was a code system. And we're going to see the amazing thing about this again here in just a second. But they would actually add it together. So ABC, if it was a word, would be 1 plus 2 plus 3, which you would get 6. So the word ABC would technically just be 6. So in verse 18, this is the good part. This calls for wisdom. Telling us real clearly right here, John is saying, put your thinking caps on. Put your thinking caps on here. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's actually 666. All those numbers added together is 666. We say 666 because I don't know why, but that's what I've... Who's always heard it that way, right? It's always been 666. It's 666. I mean, it's just a full number. But adding all those together, going back through the Hebraic names and everything else, and all of this is so we can see this mark being, and what he's saying that unless he has, verse 17, has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So you could put Titus Bastion across your hand, or you could just put 666 on there, and it would have been easier, less discreet, wouldn't be marking up your entire body. So that's how that all happened, and it historically we can prove every bit of that actually happened. But again, he's telling us to calculate the number, and he's giving us a hint. It is 666. What I'm going to say to you today, I've given you a lot. I know. A lot that really does not shape or move you as an individual Christian in your advancement of the kingdom and living your daily life. Other than this one point I want to make. We must know God and His Word. Israel got tricked by Satan. They succumbed to the authority of Rome and turned their back on a holy and righteous God. We saw that clearly. Through compassion, through the statism, Rome tricked Israel into falling right in line with everybody else. How many times do we just get in line with everybody else because that's where the flow is going? But there are those that know the word and say, no, that's against God. A God that loved me so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the God we need to stand up for, even if we're all alone. And the only way we know when to stand, when to be grounded, even when we're all alone, is that we have to know God and his word. Not only know it, but believe it and stand firm on it. There's things in this world, whether you hold whatever view you may have, and I'm not discounting either one. I'm not saying one of them is absolute true and the other one's false. I'm not saying that. You can hold whatever you want to believe. But what I can say, whether it's happened or hasn't happened, we still have to know the word of God, because Satan is still at work. There's still a world out there that's going to distract you, get you away from a holy God that spared no expense to save your soul. And he deserves any amount of time that we can spend knowing him better. So how well do you think you know him? And if you don't feel real confident, what are you going to do about it? Will you carve out a few minutes every day to make sure you know God a little better? Is he worth that much to you? He's worth that to me. And anything else I can give you. And I hope he is to you. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We do thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here together. Lord, you give us a difficult text. You have provided through your text. You have shown yourself through your text. And Lord, we just want to know your text. As you have already told us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and understands the words in this book. And as we trudge our way through your holy scriptures, as we do our best to understand this prophetic language in the book of Revelation, Lord, help us to see it as you want us to see it. Help us to apply it to our lives so that we can not only know it, but help others understand you, your plan, and what it is that you're doing. So I ask and pray, Lord God, of all things, of all, still our hearts, still our minds, and speak. Lord, convict us. Are we people of your word? Are we people sold out for you? Are we people that you declare by faith alone, through Christ alone, I am saved? And as we allow you time to speak, Lord, we ask and pray that you hear our prayers, you hear our hearts, and you move us, you quicken our feet in any direction you are calling us to go. But Lord, may we take serious the words that you have given us, apply them to our life in order to be more like you in a world that needs to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.